This morning I will be reading Luke 18, 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, the robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Oh. If you were to go way back to the latter half of the 3rd century A.D., you might bump into a Christian teacher named Evagrius of Pontus, which is a good name if you're thinking about naming a child. And Evagrius led a group of students out into the wilderness so that they could escape the evils of the world and seek God in a life that was devoted to worship and prayer. But instead of getting away from the temptations and attitudes that interfered with their relationship with God, what these disciples discovered was that being in the desert only focused the nature of the battle that they were fighting. And so Evagrius made a list of thoughts or demons that most often troubled his group of would-be holy men, and thus was born what we've come to know as the 7 deadly sins. Now, technically speaking, we really shouldn't call them the deadly sins, but the capital sins. Because the issue with these particular evils isn't that they destroy our relationship with God in a way that's worse than other sins that we commit. No, the issue is that these particular offenses turn out to be the source or the wellspring or the capital of so many other sins. And on top of that, if we want to be precise, we shouldn't really call them capital sins, but capital vices. Sin, you see, is kind of a general term that refers to both our fallen nature and to the particular acts of disobedience that we're prone to commit. But vices have more to do with the deeply ingrained patterns or habits of our character. I kind of like the way that the one scholar describes it. When she invites us to think about a group of people going sledding down a hill of freshly fallen snow. The first sled, she points out, usually goes down kind of slowly and carves out a path. But as other sleds follow over and over again down that same groove, a rut develops that it becomes increasingly difficult not to follow. And when you get right down to it, that's the way that vice works in our lives. The first time down, it might take a little effort and it might not feel all that natural, but over time, it digs out a channel from which it can be awfully hard to extricate ourselves. Now, in the end, however, regardless of whether we call them the 7 capital vices or the 7 deadly sins, you might wonder why I'm telling you all this. And the answer is that in about a week and a half, Lent begins, which, for believers across the centuries, has provided an opportunity for us to reflect on and repent of our vices and sins, so that when Easter comes, we'll be ready to receive the grace and the new life that Jesus offers through his cross and resurrection. And that's why, starting today and running right up to almost Palm Sunday, I'd like us to participate in some of that reflection and repentance in a series of messages that I'm calling Vice and Virtue. What are the destructive habits that undermine our relationship with God and with each other? And what are the holy habits that help to cultivate the character of Christ within us? And that process begins today as we talk about the deadly sin of pride. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you might be aware that, that down through the ages, many Christian teachers have suggested that pride is the root of all sin. Back in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent wanted to tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God's one command by eating the fruit from that tree, the promise of deception that he used wasn't that they'd receive wealth or power or unending pleasure, but instead that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In other words, they were enticed by the prospect of being able to ground their worth in themselves rather than in their relationship with the God who created them and loved them. And unfortunately, you don't have to read very far in the Bible before you find that repeated trips down that same slope start to wear the groove of pride in the human soul. Cain and Abel make an offering, for example. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain's not so much. And so, because of his wounded pride, Cain kills Abel, and the sin of violence enters the human story. A few chapters later, after Noah and the flood, the people of the earth say to one another, "Let's build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves." And once again, pride, that desire to be self-reliant rather than God-reliant, gets imprinted on the human heart. And from that root, all kinds of destructive things grow. The effort to build our sense of self on wealth or possessions or the enjoyment of physical pleasures leads to greed and envy and lust and gluttony. Offenses to our sense of self lead to wrath and hopelessness about our sense of self leads to sloth. And from those, of course, have come unending sin and tragedy. Theft and immorality, lying and violence, and on top of that, a list of related vices that include arrogance and ambition, boastfulness and vanity, and all because our ancestors wouldn't receive the gift of a self grounded in God's acceptance and instead tried to establish their worth on a lesser foundation. Not surprisingly, the rest of the Bible continues to hammer on the sin of pride. Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Old Testament prophets warn that the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. And then, of course, the New Testament reminds us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And yet, even though we've got centuries of biblical and Christian tradition to warn us about the danger of pride, these days it sometimes seems like pride is more of a virtue than a vice. We take pride in our family, in our work, in our accomplishments. We try to instill a sense of pride in our children. We're proud to be an American, where at least we know we're free. And then when we get to our golden years, being able to look back on our lives with pride is something that a lot of us aspire to. And naturally, I should rush to say that if we're talking about having a healthy sense of self-esteem, then there's probably nothing wrong with any of that. I mean, after all, Jesus said that we're supposed to love others as we love ourselves. And so even the Bible calls us to have some kind of self-worth. But the question is, how are we supposed to establish our self-worth? And how can we tell whether our sense of worth runs beyond the boundary of appropriate self-esteem and starts to inhabit the ground of sinful pride? Well, to help us answer those questions, Jesus told a story. And now, if you were paying attention as Beth read that story, I hope you noticed that even the way that the gospel frames it puts us on notice that pride is the issue. To those who were confident of their own righteousness, Luke says, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Of course, before we go any further, I think we need to pause for a minute to make sure that we can hear this story in the way that its original audience would have heard it, rather than in the way that we might be inclined to read it after 2,000 years of Christian history. Because after all, for those of us raised on stories of the gospel, we already know that the Pharisees are the enemy. They're the ones who opposed Jesus and tried to trap Jesus, and ultimately, they're the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, while the tax collectors, along with prostitutes and other sinners, well, they are the ones who Jesus seemed to be particularly fond of. But back in the day, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were pillars of the community and respected leaders among the people of God. And the tax collectors, on the other hand, Well, they were traitors of the worst possible kind. They were Roman sympathizers, for heaven's sake, which today would be kind of like one of us laundering money for Al-Qaeda or ISIS. And so with a first century understanding of these two men in our heads, let's listen to what Jesus has to say about them. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." And let's be clear that even though the spirit of that prayer might seem a little arrogant to us, the facts are right. By the standards of the day, the Pharisee is a genuinely good person. And if he wants to justify his self-esteem, he can and he does point to a list of moral achievements and a lifetime of religious devotion. In fact, if I can offer just a little aside, that's part of what makes pride such a unique challenge for the people of God. Because if we are trying at all to live the life that God calls us to live, then it can be awfully easy to point to our religious efforts as the reason that we should be able to feel good about ourselves. And from there, of course, with every bit of progress that we make in the Christian life, with every insight into the Bible and every answer to prayer, with every success in ministry or outreach, we find one more reason to pat ourselves on the back, and hence the more prideful we become. One scholar that I've been reading to get ready for this series remarked, "Perhaps the fathers of the church called pride the chief sin in an admirably honest attempt to address the sin of good people first. The sin one most likely would find hanging out at church, the sin most likely to breed among faithful, good people." In any case, since the Pharisees' self-esteem, and let's face it, sometimes our own self-esteem, is built on a list of actual accomplishments, and not only that, but holy accomplishments to boot, what could be wrong with it? I mean, isn't that the kind of pride that we want to nurture within ourselves and others? Well, yes and no. I mean, on the one hand, having a sense of worth that's based on meaningful achievements is great, as long as we're achieving something. But on the other hand, the minute that we stop achieving things, the minute that circumstances conspire against us, or that somebody else turns out to be better than we are, or that we simply try and fail, well then, grounding our worth in what we achieve turns out to be not quite as desirable. But at a deeper level, there are actually two things wrong with the Pharisees' pride. And these, it turns out, are important themes that we're going to find in all seven of the deadly sins. First of all, pride takes something good, in this case the love of self, and it distorts it in an unhealthy way. Instead of loving self because of God, pride loves self in the place of God. And we can hear that, I think, in the Pharisee's prayer. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people," he prays, which is true, at least based on the way that he lives his life. But then, while the Pharisee is correct about the kind of life that he's supposed to be living, he is incorrect about the source of that life. "I fast," he says, "twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." In the end, the prideful Pharisee has rooted his worth only in himself and not in the goodness and the grace of God who created him and who gave him a self to begin with. And let's be honest, we are often tempted to do the same thing. We get excited about what we've done or what we have or about what other people think about us. And while we like to say that it's all a gift of God and that we're grateful for His blessing, we're also kind of confident that it's our choices and our efforts and our intelligence that earned those blessings for us. And one of the signs that we see it that way is that we feel like we're in a position to make judgments about people who haven't been so blessed. If only they weren't so lazy, we tell ourselves. If they raised their kids differently or chose a different lifestyle, if they just had the right beliefs or pursued the right priorities, then they could have these good things too. And they could be more like us. And that actually points to the second thing that's wrong with the Pharisee's pride. It isolates him from others rather than bringing him into relationship with others. I thank you, God, that I'm not like others, the Pharisee prays, especially this tax collector. Pride, you see, is always competitive and comparative, and it always sets us against others because by making ourselves the source of our worth, it demands that the self on which we depend be better than the self of everybody else. And for followers of Jesus who've been called to love everybody else, that really ought to be a problem. So how are we supposed to break free from pride? Well, that's where the tax collector comes in. He, the Bible tells us, stood at a distance. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know, if we wanted to nitpick, we could find a lot lacking in that prayer. I mean, for example, it doesn't include any obvious repentance. And there's no clear indication that the tax collector plans to change and do better. But then again, the tax collector's prayer does have this going for it. It acknowledges that he is completely dependent on the mercy of God. Any worth that he has isn't going to come from him, a sinner. It'll have to come from God. Because only God can bestow the kind of value that matters. And that realization, the antidote to the sin of pride, is the virtue of humility. Of course, right away, one could reasonably ask, well, why would anybody want to be humble? I mean, oh sure, we know that the Bible says that the meek will inherit the earth, but let's be honest. A lot of times it seems like the aggressive and the hard-charging or the proud and the self-promoting, they're the ones who come out on top. Then again, the fact that we're here in church probably means that we know enough about the promises of God to realize that that the way things look right now isn't necessarily the way that they're going to look in eternity, and so maybe humility pays off in the end. But beyond the issue of heavenly reward, I'd like to suggest a different reason for embracing humility. The way that the Bible tells it, you see, Jesus is humble. Which means, of course, that God is humble. And if there's such a thing as a single unifying purpose for our existence, one good candidate just might be that we are here to become more like Him. There's a revealing story in the Gospel of John that takes place on the night before Jesus was crucified. And the Bible says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, wrapped a towel around His waist, and began to wash His disciples' feet. And if you stop and think about it, I believe that our typical understanding of the way that the world works would lead us to anticipate that John would have said something like this: despite the fact that the Father had put all things under His power, and even though He had come from God, Jesus decided that He'd serve anyway, and He washed His disciples' feet. But the key word in those verses is that little word, so. It was precisely because the self of Jesus was grounded in the love of his Father that he was able to embrace a life of humility. And that's why the Bible urges us to ground our humility in that same reality. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear and forgive and heal. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes delight in his people, and he crowns the humble with victory. Colossians 3:13, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility. Of course, even if we desire humility, even if we want a sense of self that's grounded in the love of God and not in what we do or what we have or what people think about us, it's fair to acknowledge, I think, that desiring humility and becoming humble can be two very different things. So what are we supposed to do to cultivate this virtue that puts to death the deadly sin of pride? Well, in a vital way, and this is going to turn out to be true of all the virtues that we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead, there's really nothing that we can do to become humble. The transformation of our character is a work that only God can accomplish through the power of His Holy Spirit, and about the only thing that we can manage is to open our hearts to the Spirit so that He can do that work. But thankfully, in that regard, there are three disciplines or habits of holiness that generations of Christians have testified have some pretty significant power to do just that. First of all, we can practice the habit of confession. Part of what prevents us, you see, from getting to the point where we start to believe that we can build our sense of worth on what we do is to make regular and honest examinations of our lives so that we can identify, with God's help, some of the ways that we're still sinners and that we still have a need for God's love and grace. We can take note of the way that we boast about our abilities instead of giving glory to God, or the way that we tell those little untruths that try to make ourselves look better in the eyes of somebody else. We remind ourselves of how we choose the easiest way sometimes rather than the obedient way, or how we fail to love God, not just with what we've done, but with the things that we've left undone. And please understand, none of that is about beating ourselves up or wallowing in self-hatred, but it is about acknowledging our junk in the presence of the one who loves us in spite of our junk. And you know what? That's what makes it possible for us to release our junk and receive the mercy that can help us to grow beyond it. Second, we can practice the disciplines of silence and solitude. Because pride, as we've said, is inherently competitive, it thrives in environments where there are lots of people to compare ourselves to and lots of opportunities to speak up in defense of our own goodness and righteousness. Social media, for example, can be the perfect place to thank God that we're not like those people and to put on display all the wonderful good stuff that we're doing for everybody to see. And that's why it can be so important to get away from those environments once in a while. Through solitude, we get away from the crowd that constantly tries to tell us that our value is determined by what we do or what we have. And then through silence, we turn off the sound of our own voice, which all too often is being raised primarily to make sure that others understand how much we deserve their respect and admiration. And in silence and solitude, we finally get to hear that still small voice that's been trying so hard to tell us For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And finally, we can practice the habit of service. And if our serving can put us in a position of being a genuine servant and not just a benefactor who's helping somebody less fortunate than ourselves, all the better. Just like Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, there is power in being so deeply confident in the Father's love that we can put ourselves under other people and realize that neither our worth nor our dignity get compromised in the least. A good friend of mine used to be the campus minister at Virginia Commonwealth University, which is located right in the heart of downtown Richmond. And Richmond, at least when I lived in that area, had a pretty big homeless population. And so twice a year, this friend of mine would work with a downtown church so that he and his students could sponsor a homeless foot care clinic. They literally washed the feet of society's outcasts. And just in case you didn't know, the feet of homeless people often are not a pretty sight and usually smell even worse. And a lot of those students would testify that one of the hardest things they ever did was to keep themselves from gagging when the socks came off. But they also testified that they never felt more securely held in the love of God than when they shared that love with somebody who society said didn't really deserve it. And that brings us to the conclusion of Jesus' story that I want to illustrate like this. One of the first contemporary Christian songs that I ever heard was a song that was based on this story. It was called Mr. Simon, and it was written by a guy named Ken Miedema. And I thought about playing the song for you today, but to tell you the truth, it's kind of dated, and on top of that, it's kind of long. But like the parable on which it's based, the song tells the story of two men. And the first man is introduced like this. There's a man I'd really like for you to know. Mr. Simon is his name, and folks like him so. He's got friends in all the nicest parts of town. His name is known all around. And every Sunday morning, when the bells begin to ring, Mr. Simon's at the church. It's where he does his thing. He loves to join the worthy who've come to praise the Lord. And he loves to hear God's people singing all in one accord. But now the second man is introduced like this. While Mr. Simon's uttering his pious prayers, there's one who sits in back and seems quite unaware. You see him kneeling, and you hear him softly cry, "Lord, I'm no good at all. Lord, I have sinned against you. Father, have mercy on me." Now, that leads to one worshiper asking a question of Mr. Simon. He says, "Simon, did you see that man in church today kneeling, weeping in a most peculiar way?" And Simon says, "Yes, I hear his reputation's not so fine. I'm glad his reputation isn't mine." And finally, after a couple of interludes and chorus repeats, the song ends like this. Two men walked into the church upon that Sunday morn. One left slightly wrinkled, but the other left reborn. How are we going to leave church today? Dead in the vice of our pride? Or alive in the virtue of humbling ourselves before the Lord and knowing that those who humble themselves will be exalted? May God plant his love so deeply within us that we will always find our worth in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our lives are filled with so much striving, working hard to do the right thing and treat people the right way and accomplish something meaningful, and that's good up to a point. But Father, I hope we can acknowledge that it becomes so easy for us to define ourselves on the basis of all that stuff that we do, instead of receiving the gift of a self-worth that grows out of who you have declared us to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would speak to each of us and help us to identify some of the ways that we need to repent of our pride so that we can humble ourselves and receive the gift of the life that only you can give, but that you sure do want to give us. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus that loves us enough to offer that life to us, even though we're sinners. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.